Well, you can grab your Bibles once again. And we're turning to the Old Testament book of Psalms yet again in our ongoing series of evening meditations through the first 41 Psalms, which is what we often refer to as the first book of the Psalter. And we come to Psalm 10 tonight. You'll notice when you get there, if you're not there yet, it's 18 verses long. And I just want to get us going by reading verses 12 through 18, which in very many ways represents the heart of the psalmist's prayer here. So I'll read those verses for us, and then I pray for our study as we get going. So listen once again as God speaks to you even now through his word that is faithful and true. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. And you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again together. Father, we do come to you this night knowing that so many, perhaps even in this room, are wondering where you are in the midst of their station and circumstance in life. And so help us to come to you through your word, by your spirit in Christ Jesus, that we might know that you are genuinely a stronghold in the times of trouble, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I imagine my upbringing in the Christian church was not terribly different than many of yours, and part of that upbringing meant we belonged to faithful churches that aimed to preach the gospel and faithful Christian congregations that sought to grow in the hunger and thirsting after the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. And one consequence of that latter part is at least I always remember being in churches of my youth and childhood that were full of eager readers. There was always lots of conversation that belonged to popular books of the day, various authors of the day. And one such author, at least in the years of my adolescence, that has largely faded to the background, although some of you I know are going to know this author's name. In the early years of my childhood in Christian churches, he was seemingly a dominant presence in so much of the discussions, and his name was Philip Yancey. And in 1988, he published a book that had a title that made his publisher nervous, so much so that they were not sure they wanted to publish the book, at least under that title. But they ended up publishing it, and it became this runaway bestseller, selling hundreds of thousands of copies, named by multiple outlets and publications as the book of the year at that time. And this was a book that came in the wake of a previous one that he had written, and that previous one was called Where is God When It Hurts?, which was very much this book about trusting God amidst his suffering. So after publishing that book, Where is God? When it hurts, he got this flood of feedback from readers that he later remarked many years after publishing the book I have in mind for our attention tonight. Many years later, reflecting on that book, he said, well, when I wrote Trusting God When It Hurts, I got all this feedback from people who said, yes, I understand what it means to follow the Lord and rely upon him in the midst of physical suffering and hardship. But what about all the spiritual suffering that I face? In doubt and despair and darkness. And Yancey said he got so much of that that he ended up publishing this book that had a title that made the publisher nervous. That title was simply Disappointed with God. And what he did in that book is it kind of comes in three different parts where he takes three different questions that he got from this flood of feedback, and then he kind of scours the scriptures for answers to each question. The three parts of that book, the three questions in that book are, is God unfair? Number two, is God silent? Number three, is God hidden? And he understood for many Christians who profess, of course, trust in Jesus Christ, their life station and circumstance is such that if you press them for honesty, they might say they are disappointed. God seems to be unfair. God seems to be silent. God seems to be hidden. Those are questions that arise clearly out of our psalm tonight in Psalm 10. And I wonder how many of you, perhaps in the room tonight, have asked one or multiple number of those questions. What do I do when it seems like God is unfair? What do I do when it seems like God is silent? Most pertinent to our passage is, what do I do when God seems to hide? Now, that's the very simple uniting theme to our study tonight, when God seems to hide. And even though you'll notice at the top of our chapter here in Psalm 10, we don't have this superscription that tells us anything about the tune it's to be sung to or the author. We talked about last week how there seems to be this clear connection between Psalm 9 and 10 in a variety of different ways. And so it's why most scholarship would tell you, even though it's not marked off here, it seems to be clearly a psalm that was written by King David out of the anguish and agony of his heart, this sense of the soul's abandonment when God seems to hide. And so what we find ourselves looking at together tonight is yet again a psalm that gives language to what the heart often feels, what the soul often endures, and that language is for longing, for loss in the Christian life. What do we do when we feel this anguish and abandonment based on what's going on in our life situation and circumstance? So if you glance down to the 18 verses here in Psalm 10, it actually comes in two distinct parts. In that verse 1 through 11 is focusing on what the psalmist, which we're going to take as David for our purposes tonight, as David understands is the triumph of the wicked. And then the verse 12 through 18 really are his petition and prayer before the Lord, revealing his trust in that situation and in that circumstance. But because verse 1 is so important, what I want to show you are three different things about this feeling of God seeming to hide. I want to show you in verse 1 a question, then verse 2 through 11 is a description, then verse 12 through the end is a petition. So first of all, we have a question about when God seems to hide. You see that again, verse 1 simply says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" You might find it interesting that there are only two times in the Hebrew Scriptures that this phrase translated here, times of trouble, show up. Only two times in all the Old Testament you'll find this phrase, times of trouble. The only other time is actually the previous psalm. If you look back to chapter 9, verse 9, you'll see it there. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. I wonder how many of you might know these sudden turns of the spirit in the Christian life, where it seems like in one moment you can say, he's a stronghold in times of trouble. And seemingly in the very next moment, you can think, well, now he's hiding from me. Where are you in my times of trouble? And that's this question that's vexing David in this very moment. And as this kind of psalm develops, what we see is that he's observing things out there in the land of Israel. He's observing things that aren't right. He's wondering why God seems to delay in answering his prayers. Or perhaps better said, he seems to wonder why God's word is not yet coming true. And so even with this question, we notice that the psalm before us tonight at least begins with this language of lament, which we've said before in previous studies so far in the evening meditations on the first book of Psalms, language of lament. It's just this faith-filled prayer. So it's a genuinely faithful prayer, trying to reckon with the reality of pain and God's promises. Said differently, it's trying to reckon with the fact that you trust God's word is true, but why is it not yet coming true in your life, the area where you live? And so David here in verse 1 is lamenting. I know God's word is true. His justice will triumph, he says, and yet I look out on the world, as we're getting ready to see in the description, and I see nothing but injustice triumphing. So he asks, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And kids, one thing you need to always know, and you'll see this work out throughout the scriptures, of course, even multiple times in the Psalms it's alluded to, is that God's delays doesn't mean he's bringing you denials. Just because God is delaying in answering a prayer doesn't mean he's denying your prayer. Just because God is delaying in bringing about his word doesn't mean he's denying the truth of his word. Just think about it, even throughout scripture in some very important moments, how this plays out. For centuries and centuries, the nation of Israel was in bondage and slavery in Egypt. It wasn't as though God was delaying and redeeming them out of that place of difficulty. No, he was waiting for his purposes to pass, and at the right time, he brought the answer. Much the same way when Jesus Christ was going through his life here on earth in his ministry, there was no this sudden deliverance of him from the domain of darkness. No, he was meant to endure what he must in order that he would accomplish salvation and reconciliation for his people. Just because God seemed to delay with Jesus doesn't mean he was denying the truth of his promise of eternal life found in this Son. And even, aren't we all waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear? And it might seem like he's delaying and delaying and delaying. But just the fact that it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that God is hiding from us. So David has this question, doesn't he? This question about when God seems to hide. And now in verse 2 through 11, there's this description of when God seemed to hide. Because look at verse 2 as he begins to unfold what he sees. He says, "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." So what he sees here now in verse 2 through 11 is what we might just, in a summary sense, call the wicked and the arrogant. So the wickedly arrogant people, the arrogantly wicked people. And as the way this psalm advances, what you need to know is when David is looking at the injustice that's troubling him to such a degree, he wonders if God is hidden. He's looking at arrogantly wicked people who we would say are within the community of God's people. These are people seemingly within even the covenant community who know the truth about God's word, who know the truth about God's ways, and yet they deny everything that they do know in pursuit of their pride and arrogance. And what we have in this second section, it kind of breaks down into two simple parts, so I just want to walk you through those, is that their arrogance and wickedness is shown, first of all, in personal injuries, and secondly, in Godward insults. Personal injuries, what I mean by that is look at verse 7 through 10. David describes the situation as the arrogant and the wicked's mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. What David is staring into is a situation where there's this predatory instinct, this predation of the wicked and the arrogant. They're preying upon the poor and the helpless. And what's undergirding that outward expression of arrogance and wickedness is an inward disposition of arrogance and wickedness. Because look at what he says on this second part, these Godward insults, verse 3 and 4. He's describing them in this way: "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Maybe you've observed before, and as he's going to continue this description, that it often seems like in this world, students, I think you may have seen this before, but you'll notice this if the Lord continues to tarry and you just have the eyes to see. Isn't it true that so often injustice seems to be met with success this side of heaven? That's what David's observing there in the land of Israel of old. All of these arrogant, wicked, injustice people, they just seem to succeed, mocking God seemingly to his very face. That's why even John Calvin would write of this very passage we have in this psalm. He says, "A mirror, which is a lively image of a widely corrupt and disorganized state of society." Don't ever be surprised when it seems like the ways of the world are winning. That arrogance and wickedness continues. Notice what he says, verse 6 and 7. The arrogant and wicked say in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled, as we said, with cursing and deceit. But more pointedly there, actually, is what comes in verse 5, that his pride seems to bring prosperity. As it says, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight, for as all his foes, he puffs at them. So he's puffed up with pride. He's given over, actually, in prosperity. And it seems as though that prosperous wealth has just baptized his pride as the right thing, an okay thing. It's a good thing to always remember that when you have outward blessings in life, that's actually no sign of God's approval of your life. Isn't it so true that sometimes God will give us over to our sin in such a way that we want to gain the whole world? And he gives us the whole world. But in the process, we're forfeiting our soul. That can so often belong, as again, this is, I think, originally written to the context of a godly community, at least the people of God in the Old Testament, that there are going to be these signs of outward blessing that genuinely don't correspond to inward pleasure of the Lord upon his people. You can have a church, perhaps even like our own, have all of these outward signs of blessing, but don't in any way guarantee the Lord's pleasure upon what's happening in the heart. So it's why, notice, verse 11 and 12 verse 11 says, in his heart, he says, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So by this point in the psalm, it seems like the psalm writer himself and the people that he's troubled by, everyone seems to think God forgets. The psalmist says, God is hidden. He's forgotten me. The world out there says, God's not paying attention. There's no retribution for my sin. There's no judgment upon my wickedness and arrogance. He seems to have forgotten me. Now, kids, do you think God ever forgets? You should shake your head, poke your parent or sibling next to you and say, no, God never forgets. And that's where the next part of the psalm goes, because he moves from this question and he moves from this description to a petition for when the Lord seems to hide. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Earlier this week, I was reading a book that was talking about how there's this tendency in the Christian life to despair over seasons and times of darkness of soul, and had a very kind of poetic and very powerful way of depicting how much good can come from dark times, because it was likening this darkness to the reality of going outside to see a star. And this author was saying, you don't have to go outside and sit in the darkness as your normal day's duties go. But if you want to see stars, the author said, you do have to go out into the darkness. And isn't it true, and some of you know this quite acutely in this moment, that to see the star that is God's character and care and compassion for his people, doesn't it often shine brightest when you're in these seasons of darkness, thinking God seems to hide? So he comes to this petition, David says again, verse 12 into 13, arise, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Now, students, you want to notice there, particularly in verse 12, it looks like, doesn't it, that the psalmist is commanding God in his prayer. Arise, O Lord. God, it's time to get up. But God is the creator or the creature. It doesn't belong to us, does it, to ever command God. What is he doing, though? He's calling upon God to act according to his character. And it's that character that fuels what I want to show you as we begin to close, three simple things from this petition. Because what we find David doing in this psalm, he's moving from that lament of verse 1 to, by the end of the psalm, living hope. So how might you, as a person, when God seems to hide, move from lament to living hope? I think there are three simple things that you need to notice quite quickly from this petition and prayer that he offers. The first is pray desperately. Pray desperately. You'll notice again this desperation that kind of permeates the language there in verse 12 and 13. And as this entire psalm is taken into account, what you need to understand is that it's the revelation of God that leads to and energizes the desperation of the prayer. Precisely because David knows who God is, the revelation of God. It motivates this desperation, intensity, and urgency in his prayer. Sometimes I wonder, maybe you do too, if our prayers lack some of that desperation because we don't so often situate our souls in the truth of who God is. Because notice that truth comes out in the next verse, verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. So already in the psalm, you got these people out there, the wicked and the arrogant, that think God doesn't see. You've got the person lamenting in verse 1, God, why are you hiding yourself? It seems like you don't see the situation. But the truth is what? Verse 14, God does see. Even when the soul thinks that he is not watching, he is watching, he is looking, and he commits himself to help the helpless. Pray desperately that desperation even comes in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked, an evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. That might seem a little bit violent. That might seem a little bit too strong. Break the arm of the wicked and the arrogant. Remove them from the land is what he is going to say even in the next verse. But have you ever realized when we pray, as we do at Redeemer, every single Sunday morning, the Lord's Prayer, and we get to that petition, your kingdom come. What are we praying? But that the kingdom of Christ be established here on the earth, the kingdom of Satan overthrown and removed. Is it not nothing more than different language to this very petition? Break the arm of evil. Remove it from the land. So you pray desperately. Number two, verse 16 tells us to pray confidently. As he says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. In the immediate context here of Psalm 10, his land would have been the Old Testament promised land of the nation of Israel. But we know that in the fullness of God's word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that it is unto Christ belongs all the nations, the dominions, the kingdoms of the earth. That the knowledge of this Savior is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So it's depicting this time, isn't it? Looking forward to the fact there's a king and only his kingdom can reign worldwide forever and ever. And so we pray, of course, triumphantly that Jesus will reign. So that should have been the second point I mentioned. Pray desperately, pray triumphantly, and thirdly, pray confidently. That's what comes in verse 17. Through 18, notice what he says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You'll strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of earth may strike terror no more. But notice that central promise, I think, of verse 17. You will strengthen their heart. What will you do when God seems to hide? When you have that question, Lord, why are you hiding? When you have a similar description, Lord, don't you understand why it looks like you're hiding? Well, what kind of petition might you offer? To whom will you look when God seems to hide? Well, understand, like all the Psalter does, it always points us ultimately, doesn't it, to Jesus Christ, who knew this psalm's experience more than any of us ever will and ever have. Because wasn't it true that Jesus, he was assaulted by the wicked and the arrogant. It seemed like death was winning. It seemed so much that God was hidden from him that he quoted from another psalm, but a truth taken up in so many psalms, embodied even in this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? But his confidence was in the victorious kingdom that would reign forever and ever and go to the ends of the earth, such that now, of course, he is risen and he's reigning at the Father's right hand in heaven. His enemies are a footstool for his feet, and his kingdom is going all over to the ends of the earth. And now, if you know Jesus Christ, he's poured out his spirit into your heart, and so that even though you might feel like it, and you say, God, where are you? You seem to be hidden. But what does he say? or through my Son, Jesus Christ, and by my Spirit, I'm right inside you, and I'm there to strengthen you. I'm listening to your prayer. So bring him your questions. Bring him your descriptions. And bring him your petitions, knowing that he delights to hear the cries of his afflicted and sometimes disappointed people. Let's pray together. Lord, do give us the grace to come to you tonight with our doubts and our despair, that we might know that Jesus has drawn near to us, that even as we look to him with faith, we can know you are never hidden from us, for he is the image of the invisible God. Let us lay hold of him by faith even this night, that we might be encouraged and strengthened as we bring to you our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.